The year 1960, a technical professional quarterly was published in the city of Rome called Christ to the World, subheading International Review of Apostolic Experiences. This quarterly is published by the Roman Catholic Church, evidently for the bishops around the world, and this edition of the English language. I'll read you some of the article headings. To Evangelize the Masses in the Philippines, page 15. Apostolate by the Radio in Bolivia. Lectures to Non-Catholics in Bangalore. Apostolate by Exhibitions. An Apostolic Experience in Spain with Modern Techniques of Diffusion, that means the radio. How to Lead Non-Catholics to Christ. The Apostolate in Mohammedan Circles. The Psychology of Conversions. Literary Sources of Conversion. And near the end, Protestants and Religious Correspondence Courses. I'd been interested in correspondence courses for quite a while since the work was founded at the Emmaus Bible School in this city. And a friend of mine was in Rome at that time, and he picked this up because the article which they printed was written by myself and published, of course, without permission. Not that I wouldn't give them permission, but the idea is that the Protestants seem to have a good idea, according to this. Protestants of the different denominations have wide recourse to religious correspondence courses in their effort to evangelize, in quotes, the world. One organization alone, the Emmaus Bible Institute, so-called, of Oak Park in the United States, has one prepared some 30 different courses in the last 15 years. A course called What the Bible Teaches has been translated into 34 languages, and 300,000 copies have been distributed in mission lands. And then he says, we cannot ignore the efforts made by the Protestants, efforts that are generally made with a great deal of good faith and zeal. We must even draw profit from their undertaking, for they are accustomed to have their courses written by experts in pedagogy. They are also careful to utilize their tactical mistakes to improve their method. This is why we are reproducing a tract written by R.E. Harlow, responsible for the correspondence course, etc. His account is interesting. He makes us understand the technique used by the Protestant, various uses they make of these courses. And proceeded to copy the article which I had written for distribution amongst our own regional directors and give them an idea of the principles of correspondence courses, and especially our own program. The reason I mention it tonight, because of a conversation with a very godly brother now with the Lord, Mr. Harshaw, in the city of Philadelphia, a lawyer, and a very godly man. Now, I don't think that's a contradiction of terms. This is the fact. And when I mentioned this to him just to make up conversation, I was staying in his home, and I showed him this thing, and he stood there for about 30 or 60 seconds, didn't say a word. And kind of a look of a kind of a glow came on his face. I wonder, what on earth are you thinking about? Doesn't think it's very important, evidently. But he said, just think what will happen when the Lord's time comes for the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches all to get together. Now, that hadn't occurred to me. But he looked upon this as a feeler, a gesture, an act of fellowship, as it were, an approach toward the Protestant churches. And his thought was, when the Lord's time comes, how quickly things can change. Well, I think that's very important. And we've seen since then a good number of things happen since the year 1960. For example, in the year 1962, Pope John called the Second Vatican Council, and it lasted for 3 or 4 years, the end of 1965, in which they sponsored, of all things, religious liberty. Now, if you have any concept of what was going on in the world, especially in South America and so on up to that time, and to some extent still so, but you will get the impact that religious liberty promulgated by the Second Vatican Council, ecumenism, which is much the same thing, and an admission by a pope in public asking God to forgive their own sins, the sins of the Catholic Church, in causing the separation amongst Christians. Well, things happen very quickly. And you say, well, that was 10 years, that's old stuff. Very well. You don't forget 10 years, just a few minutes on God's dial. Now, we would like to get oriented to God's plan of things, would we not? Since then, the Roman Catholic Church has changed its image, I would say, by means of a backflip. And there's a totally different impression. Up to that time, we were fed constantly with the idea of the monolithic structure of the Roman Catholic Church. Here the Protestants are divided into 100 different denominations. The Catholic Church is all one. It must be the true church. And they could trace back their history for so many years, going right back, allegedly, to the Apostle Peter himself, etc., etc. Well, now, of course, we know there's a great deal of difference of opinion in the Roman Catholic Church. There probably was before, but it was concealed. Now it's publicized. The idea is to make it look human and approachable and not so terribly different from everybody else. And, of course, the idea is to get together. Now, the Roman Catholic Church today represents about 566 million people. Over half of the nominal Christians in the world are Roman Catholics, being about a billion altogether. Protestants, 294 million, a little more than half of the number of Catholics. In regard to the growth and progress of these groups of nominal Christians, in 1950, there were only 322 million in the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, a growth in 22 years, 76%. How does that compare with the growth of the world population? Well, the world population only increased by 49%. There was a time when I felt that the Catholic Church was increasing only at the rate of what you would expect them to increase, considering their own children being baptized and, of course, called the Catholics. In other words, just about the population increase, a natural increase, and very few were being converted to Rome, and those who were converted were offset by those who defected to either agnosticism or some other form of Protestantism, some form of Protestantism. But as a matter of fact, according to these statistics, the Catholic Church has increased more rapidly than the world population over the same 22 years. And I might say the Protestant Church done better still, according to statistics. 294 million Protestants, increase of 85% in the past 22 years. Now, of course, all these statistics must be taken with a grain of salt, about the size of a barrel. Because what is a Protestant? What is the Catholic? Well, in the Catholic Church, anyone baptized or sprinkled, I should say, as a baby, instantly a Catholic. For the rest of his life, he may do almost anything unless he formally abdicates from the church, and he's still considered a Roman Catholic. And of course, many Protestant denominations do about the same thing. But in the statistics, many Protestant denominations do not call a person a Protestant unless he's a member of the church, at least on the church roll. And of course, there's a world of difference between being christened as a baby and being an active Christian or a true Christian of any kind whatsoever. But I want you to take these things to mind, because these churches are growing faster than the world population, which proves that the Christendom is making progress. I said Christendom. Last week, I think I referred to an author who states that Christians are growing, the number of Christians are growing more quickly than the world population. That means, that implies that in the process of time, about 100,000 years or something, we would catch up and all the world would become Christian. A highly dubious deduction. And anyway, what the difference between a nominal Christian and a true Christian, of course, is absolutely fundamental and important. In comparison with this, the Mohammedan church, or religion, has grown by only 49% in the same period of time, so they're losing ground relative to world population. The question I'd like to ask you at this time is this: will Rome swallow up the nominal Christian denominations? By swallow up, that's my snide way of saying church union. Because a lion said to a mouse once, let's get together and form a business partnership. The mouse was naturally rather skeptical of this process. Now here you have a church on so-called democratic principles with a ratio 2-1 in favor of the Roman Catholic. What's going to happen? Is that a swallow up? Is it likely to happen in our age? My answer is no, will not happen in the church age, because Sardis continues until the end of the church age. Now, if you know the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, you will know that there's a progress, a downward progress for the most part, in the churches which are listed there, seven different churches, and four of them continue to the end, because the promise given to the remnant in the last four is that they will, that the Lord will come. And he tells them to hold fast till I come, etc. There's a promise of the Lord's coming. The fourth one, the middle one, Thyatira, representing, we feel, the Roman Catholic Church, continuing to the end. And the same thing is true of Sardis, which stands for the Protestant churches, which have a name to live, but they're dead, continuing to the end. And for your encouragement, Philadelphia will also continue to the end. Now, of course, we'd all like to hope, every spiritual person like to hope he belongs to the Assembly of Philadelphia. Well, I tell you, it's not automatic. Doesn't matter where you were born or what your Orthodox beliefs are. The Church of Philadelphia was a church which loved the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they held fast to that which they had. And there will be a remnant of spiritual, true believers and spiritual believers to the very end. But, of course, the end of the age is characterized primarily by the Laodicean condition. They think they're rich and in need of nothing, but really they're poor. Perhaps you should say, we are. Why should I put this off on somebody else? Same way as those who teach the church is going to go through the tribulation. Or half the church, or part of the church. They always think of somebody else, not me, of course, I'm spiritual. But the rest of you people, you have to be careful. Now, they wouldn't say it that way. And I mustn't say the Laodicean church in the third person plural, because we're liable to be characterized by the church and by the age in which we live. But these four will continue until the end. And the Roman Catholic Church, some people talk about a renewal in the Catholic Church. Well, thank God for everyone that gets saved, even though he remains a member of the church for the time being. He could be truly born-again Christian and saying Mass, or hearing Mass and saying his confession, whatever you do. And when the rapture occurred, he goes straight to heaven like that. No bonds, no restriction. Of course, he shouldn't be there. I think as he learns more of the Word of God, he'll become more and more dissatisfied, despite all the indoctrination of loyalty which he's been subjected to from his childhood. What is loyalty? To what should we be loyal? My great and good friend, Mr. William McDonald, wrote a little book called To What Should We Be Loyal? And some people are loyal to what they were brought up in, blindly loyal to what might be quite dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to be loyal to the Word of God. We've got to be loyal to the Scripture. That's the big appeal. That's what we stand for. That's what we hope you will do too. Now let's consider what the Scripture teaches about Babylon as a world church. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. By the way, if you're not sufficiently up on the subject of prophecy, you certainly ought to be in this assembly. But if you're not sufficiently up on the subject to teach it to somebody else, I'd like to tell you about a little excitement we expect tomorrow. They expect to get from the publisher 1,000 copies of a new book called What Next? A Primer on Prophecy. We think this is designed. It is designed. We think it will help those who are not very familiar with the subject of prophecy, and we trust it will give them a hope. A glad, vibrant, dynamic hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again very, very soon. I'd like you to pray that this book might be blessed and used of the Lord for the glory of himself and for the blessing of his people. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we could read this whole chapter in 18 too, but I just want to draw to your attention a few verses. And I'd like to say, first of all, my position is this, that Babylon is a system. It isn't a country nor a city. The word is used six times in the New Testament for the country, the city of Babylon, a great empire in the early days. I don't think Babylon stands for a person, called in this chapter a prostitute, neither man nor woman, but Babylon is a system, as we shall see as we develop the subject. In Revelation, six times you read about Babylon is fallen, it's always the fall of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so let's see what we can find out about it in 7 points here, taken from chapter 17 and chapter 18. First of all, verse 1, she sits upon many waters. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked to me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now these waters are a picture of the peoples of the world. Verse 15. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now here's a system dominating the people of the world. Isn't that the picture? She sits in a position of authority over that. Secondly, she rides on a beast, verse 3, and carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. That is the beast, not the woman. Now, these 10 horns are described as and identified as the kings of Europe in verse 12, or at least 10 kings, I should say. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. So this what the beast represents, the 10 kings in which this woman is riding. But she only does until they turn against her. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now here's a revolution, a rebellion. First of all, she's dominating the waters, the peoples of the world, riding upon these 10 kings, representing, we think, the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. But they turn against her. God puts it in their heart, and they turn against her to destroy her. Here's a system, you see. I think a religious system. Thirdly, she attacks the saints. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Now, she must have drank this blood. And so she's opposed to the saints of God and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration, but the angel told him not to. But look at 18:24, just the end of the next chapter. When she was destroyed, it says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So this system is totally opposed to everything that belongs to God, destroying the saints and attacking God's people. Then commercialism is a great factor of this system. And in the 18th chapter, we can't read a tenth part of it, but you'll find the merchants of the earth are wailing and mourning, and even the kings of the earth too, apart from these 10 that turned against her to destroy her. Other kings, and especially the merchants of the earth, they're absolutely in tears because the prophet is gone. The prophet source is gone through this system, and they weep and wail because the great harlot has been destroyed. And all these things which they sold, verse 11, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. These are the luxuries of the ancient world. Gold, silver, precious stone, pearls, fine linen and purple, and silk and scarlet, and all tying wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, all manner vessels of precious wood, and brass and iron and marble, cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men. Here's a system which has imposed slavery on the people associated with commercialism and luxury. We've read some of these luxurious things already. Go back to verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearl, having a golden cup in her hand. But the cup is full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And chapter 18, verse 16, the same thing. Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stone and pearl. Luxury is characteristic of this system. And a key verse, I think, is the second of chapter 18, where The angel cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. And it's become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, if you know the typology of Scripture, you will remember that birds very often stand for evil spirit. And in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the birds came and rested under that great tree. And in the parable of Matthew chapter 13, somebody sowed the good seed. The master sowed the good seed, but a lot of it fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came along and destroyed the seed before it could bear any fruit in the form of spiritual life in the heart of the individual. So here you have a clue as to this system called Babylon. Become the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird in the habitation of death. This is religious, is it not? And finally, she's called in this passage the prostitute, the great prostitute. Verse 1, come and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. And verse 5, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now this shows us that this system is the false church, because the church is described in Scripture as the bride of the Lamb. And here's a false, wicked, conscienceless woman that takes the place or would like to take the place of the true bride of Christ. Isn't that this the false church? I'm not referring to Rome specifically, but to the union of religion, which we see taking place in the world today. Not religion with a small r, but religion with a capital R. Religion in the sense of that which fulfills in a measure the natural desire of men to communicate on a spiritual level, but really substituting the truth of God for the lie of Satan. Dear friends, this is Babylon, the world church. And I think if you study these verses, you'll see a similarity. If you study history, you'll notice a parallel between these things and the way it's described in Scripture. When we come to ecumenism itself, I might say that the United Church of Canada led the way in the year 1925 by bringing together three denominations, or about 2.5 possibly. And in the next 40 years after that date, 44 church unions were effected, and 43 more were underway. And I don't know how many church denominations have come together, sometimes what they call intercommunion, sometimes within the same communion, that is to say, people with much the same type of faith, let us say Presbyterian or something, they come together under one new Presbyterian church, subordinating their differences, coming together to form a union. And sometimes it's interfaith, like Presbyterians and Methodists or whatever it might be. And of course, the move is toward the Roman Catholic. Let's note the methods of ecumenism as exemplified in Zaire. I happen to be very much interested in Zaire. Those of you who use the missionary telephone, will know what I'm talking about. How many people here ever call a missionary telephone? A good number. We invite you to call any time, day or night. No charge if you live within the toll-free area of metropolitan Toronto. And twice a week you can get the latest missionary news. Well, we reported this at considerable length at the beginning of this year. But, of course, we couldn't tell all the details on the phone because nobody knows who's going to call on the telephone. But just between ourselves and on the assumption that no reporters from the press here with us tonight, if so, I ask you to leave at this time. But my humble opinion of the way the thing worked in Zaire, they started with a framework, a Protestant, almost an evangelical framework called the Congo Protestant Council. This has been going on for many years. Our brethren were never members of this thing, that is, say, Bill Deans and these fellows in northeast Congo. They didn't belong to it. They felt they just shouldn't quite belong to it. But it was very largely evangelical because most of the missions were evangelical. But it was a combination of all kinds of Protestants. And a very capable African, a highly educated fellow, been to Europe for his master's degree, etc. I think he went to a seminary. and he became the secretary of the Congo Protestant Council. Then he went to work. And he tried to changed the, this council, just an advisory council, tried to change it into a superstructure with all the earmarks of a great denomination. Want to get all the Protestants together, you see. And this didn't work at all well because the evangelicals weren't a bit happy about that. His man professed to be a Christian, to be a born-again Christian. And he could talk to people. He was even reported to me by some of our own missionary. This man's a true believer. Well, don't be so gullible. People can get trained in the lingo that's familiar to you, even the prayer meeting click. And they can talk with a big smile as if everything was wonderful, their heart and soul with you. At the same time, they don't believe in your Christ, they don't believe in your Bible, they don't believe in the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture. Let's not be too naive. When a person trying to accomplish something, politicians, of course, are very clever at this. And I was quite amused when I lived in the United States. Every president came along, somebody else, somebody or other come up and say, my so-and-so, the president is a real Christian, you know. He went to a Baptist prayer meeting or something. Well, of course. Doesn't make you a Christian. And you've got to be all things to all men. That's what a politician is. That's what it means. Don't go into politics if you have any rigorous views of religion or anything else for that matter. You've got to adapt and become flexible to all men. Become as eclectic as possible. Anyway, this man professed to be a Christian, but I doubt how much of he is now. And when the payoff came, the big night came, they had the missionaries all together and these other representatives of these different missions and churches in Congo, and they tried to put this thing through, and the majority were opposed. So they talked, and everybody has a little say. And finally, it got well into the evening, and it was Pastor, oh, well, we'll have to postpone this till another day. So the missionaries started going home, and I guess a lot of the Africans too. And the rest stayed on, and they passed this thing illegally. I think it was about 1 o'clock in the morning. They didn't have a majority. They had a majority of those who were still there, but they didn't have the majority of the whole group at all. Of course, they have a two-thirds majority anyway. And so they put this thing through, establishing the Church of Christ in Zaire, as it's called. Strictly ecumenical. Now it turns out that this secretary is an associate secretary of the World Council of Churches. And so it was considered, at least by those who got the dirty end of the stick, as being quite unethical. In fact, other people as well felt the same way about it. So we can expect that the ecumenical movement will gain ground until the Lord Jesus comes, and then it'll blossom forth like that. It'll explode after the rapture. Because ye are the salt of the earth, and these things are being held back at the present time. I'd like to say a few words about philosophy and intellectualism and science as we bring our little series to a close. We're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we admit and confess that it's impossible to analyze his personality by scientific methods and come up with any clear-cut conclusion that doesn't disagree with one scripture or another. So I was pleased when I got this quotation this week in a totally secular magazine. The test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two opposed ideas in the mind at the same time and still retain the ability to function. Would that be a word for Christian? In the scripture, the word philosophy is found only once in the King James Version. It says, don't be spoiled with philosophy. And I doubt in my experience, I found very few Christian students who've been helped spiritually by a study of philosophy in the universities. It's mostly associated with a superiority complex. If you study this subject, well, we are the minds, we are the intellects of the world. We can tell you what these people have been thinking about. And you're given quite a little talk on how wonderful you actually are. The best thing I can say for philosophy is this, a quest for truth without revelation. Now, is that fair? They would agree with that. It's a quest, a search for truth apart from revelation. You won't take any religion, don't take the Bible, don't take God, and just what our minds can ascertain by themselves. That's philosophy. So, of course, as Christians, we break with them right there. I found, after reading a good bit of a book on philosophy, I found it to be a series of self-canceling theories. Because then no one can become a great philosopher until he destroys what previous philosophers had thought about. Nobody ever go back to some old philosopher and say, "This he was right after all." They take a little bit from this and a little bit from that and then spin some new theory, mostly in language which nobody can understand except the initiates. And, of course, that's the study. The discipline is to learn the vocabulary. Why I object to it is because it assumes the sufficiency, I might say the all-sufficiency, of the human intellect without God. I think that the philosophers would agree with that. Now, I graduated from university a number of years ago, and I graduated from intellectualism sometime afterwards. In university, you are taught that the intellect is the great thing. This is the function and position of university. And it took me a good deal of time. I don't say I got all out of my system yet. But intellectualism, the mind is, that is this idea that the mind is supreme, is opposed to faith and to trust in God. I don't say you should be illogical or inadequate, but listen to this. If you're trying to deal with the infinite, don't forget your tools are inadequate and be cautious. You're trying to deal with the infinite with a finite mind. How can you do it? Something like trying to get the cause of a disease what causes a disease. You might say, well, this is a filter passing virus. That means we can't find it. We don't know what it is. And your filters aren't fine enough for your microscopes, whatever it is. I'm talking over my head here. But anyway, you're trying to deal with something you haven't got the equipment for. Now, when you're talking about God Almighty, your mind, I don't care what they tell you, is not adequate for the purpose. Your spirit can commune with God, but you cannot analyze him like you would a toad or a frog or a dog's brain. You can't. And so we have to be careful when we approach the thing in this way and keep very, very humble. Now, along with this is the concept of humanism, which is the idea that man is capable of controlling the world without God. Humanism is the idea that man is everything. We don't need God. We don't need the Bible. We don't need the spiritual world. Think about man. That's all there is to it. To my mind, it doesn't seem to go along very well with racism. Racism is the idea my race is the best race, be it black or white or yellow, whatever it might be, or my country, my nation, is the best. Doesn't go along very well with humanism, does it? But these things seem to be quite compatible to those who don't bother about little details like pure or strict logic. And I'm not too sure whether opposites are so far apart as what we think they are. I heard a good quotation a week ago. A man said that love and hate are not really opposites. The opposite of love is not hate, but apathy. There's something in that. People don't hate God so much as they ignore him. And that's far worse. I'd rather be hated than ignored. It's very humiliating to be ignored. If somebody hates you, you can fight back. But if they ignore you, what can you do? Something like the North and South Pole. You see, these are opposite, the North Pole and the South Pole. As a matter of fact, they're both very, very similar. You freeze to death in short time. The opposite to the North Pole or to either pole is the equator. That's where the temperature and the weather and all climatic conditions are totally different from the North and South Pole. But when it comes to the philosophies of men, we have to take them as they are. But humanism leads to the man-God. That is to say, a man in the supreme position. We spoke this morning about young Maharaji, who's called by his devotees the Lord of the universe. Wouldn't they call him God Almighty? Lord of the universe. What a name. Of course, it's not new. The pharaohs of old were worshipped as gods, and in the ancient inscriptions, you'll see a god 10 times the size of a man in the inscriptions of Egypt, and the pharaoh the same size as the god. He was worshipped as a god. Of course, the Caesars developed into much the same position. Augustus Caesar. Augustus means the most majestic or something. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read about the lawless one. In Revelation 13, we read about the first beast. Now, the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2 sets himself up as if he were God. And the first beast accepts worship, blasphemes God, and accepts the worship of the people. So these are things that are coming. And as we look around the world today, the Bible throws light upon these developments. You're on the inside. You're in God's family. You've got God's book. You should be informed of what's going on. These things may puzzle and totally confuse the man of the world. But those of us who are his people should know better. What about science? Science, I admit, can do great things, but it cannot do all things. Science also, the word science found once in the King James Version in the passage which we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here it's called science, falsely so-called. I want you to know I've got nothing against true science. The Bible hasn't either. But it says science falsely so-called. That's a different thing. And anyway, the word here is simply knowledge. It's found 28 times in the New Testament. Translated 28 times it translated knowledge and once as science. It simply means science, and the word gnosis was used of those who thought they had some superior knowledge in a spiritual way. And the apostle is warning Timothy here not against mathematics or biology or physics or any of these things, nor even the science of that day, but against the false type of superior knowledge, so-called, which kept men from Christ. But I noticed in the New York Times this week, a panel was held in the University of Boston a few days ago, in which five men met together, all professors or doctors of science, etc., and they decided that a highly civilized civilization certainly flourish elsewhere in the universe. I repeat that. They absolutely stated, they agreed on this, that highly civilized, highly advanced civilization certainly flourish elsewhere in the universe. Then they went on in the description. They denied that. They were still seeking for it, etc., etc. But they all agreed there must be some highly developed civilization somewhere. Of course, this doesn't take any skin off my knuckle. I don't believe it can be proven very readily. And they admitted it, too, for that matter. Three of them agreed it'd be wonderful to get in touch with them. The other two had grave doubts about it. They said, what would happen if we did? A superior culture would soon annihilate ours. And if we were the superior culture, what would we do? What have we done with inferior people here on earth? And the professor quoted, I believe, the Filipinos and the Indians and the Chinese. And he used those races as an example of what the civilization of today hasn't done very well about. And so what will we do with others from other places? And then one very nasty, realistic individual on the panel said, it's absolutely impractical because it takes thousands of years, even at the speed of light, to reach these places. How are you going to have an exchange of personnel? Of course, they hope to make contact by radio. They've got powerful radio pickups now. And one said, well, if they get any message from Earth, they're mostly military signals and so no wonder they don't want to come and visit us. Isn't a bad remark either. But another one said if they did get some communication, it would take decades to translate it and get the message anyway. So resisting, rejecting the scripture. You see, one of them was a clergyman, a professor at Union Theological Seminary. He was the most enthusiastic of them all. And he said, well, religion's been in touch with this for a long time because even in the Bible we hear about angels, etc., etc. In other words, a highly cultured civilization elsewhere in the universe. Well, I believe in angels, yes. And I believe in spirits, yes. But if you call them beings, a highly cultured civilization, very well. But the question is, should we try to reach them? Now, notice in the last chapter of Timothy, just this little appeal at the end of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babbling, and oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so-called, which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. And here's the Apostle Paul, almost at the end of his journey, talking to his young colleague Timothy, and this is his last appeal. Keep thyself. And keep that which is committed to thy trust. We've been given the truth of God, been committed to us. Now we're absolutely responsible to God to pass this truth on to us, whether it's the truth of the deity of Christ or the finished work of our Lord or his coming again. This is your responsibility to pass this on to your generation, to those around you, to your friends and neighbors. That's what Paul said to Timothy. And that's what the Spirit of God, I think, would say to us tonight.